Jewish religious leader who was a Pharisee. After dark one evening, he came to speak to Jesus. Rabbi, we all know that God has sent you to teach us. Your miraculous signs are evidence that God is with you.
I tell you the truth. Unless you are born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God.
What do you mean? How can an old man go back into his mother's womb and be born again?
I assure you, no one can enter the kingdom of God without being born of water and the Spirit. Humans can reproduce only human life, but the Holy Spirit gives birth to spiritual life. So don't be surprised when I say you must be born again. The wind blows wherever it wants. Just as you can hear the wind but can't tell where it comes from or where it is going, so you can't explain how people are born of the Spirit.
How are these things possible?
You are a respected Jewish teacher, and yet you don't understand these things? I assure you, we tell you what we know and have seen, and yet you won't believe our testimony. But if you don't believe me when I tell you about earthly things, how can you possibly believe if I tell you about heavenly things? No one has ever gone to heaven and returned, but the Son of Man has come down from heaven. And as Moses lifted up the bronze snake on a pole in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, so that everyone who believes in him will have eternal life. For God loved the world so much that he gave his one and only Son, so that everyone who believes in him will not perish, but have eternal life. God sent his Son into the world not to judge the world, but to save the world through him. There is no judgment against anyone who believes in him, but anyone who does not believe in him has already been judged for not believing in God's one and only Son. And the judgment is based on this fact. God's light came into the world, but people loved the darkness more than the light, for their actions were evil. All who do evil hate the light and refuse to go near it for fear their sins will be exposed. But those who do what is right come to the light, so others can see that they are doing what God wants.
Deal. So, John's Gospel, we're in what I think is one of the more revealing parts of John's Gospel, where he gives us his insight into more of what Jesus says about himself. You know, in the early part of John's Gospel, John starts out describing Jesus, describing with a purpose, we said, you know, that Jesus is the Son of God, that Jesus is the one Redeemer that God would send, and he goes through kind of systematically doing that. Now we start to see Jesus' witness about himself. And here we meet this guy, Nicodemus, who comes to Jesus. The scripture says he comes in the middle of the night. He comes after dark to see Jesus. You think about that, I mean, you know, there's probably some reasoning behind that, and we get it right away. It says that he was a Pharisee. Pharisees were part of the ruling class of Israel at the time, along with the Sadducees and some other folks. They made up the Sanhedrin, which was the ruling body, and just like in the Middle East today, there are many nations that have a ruling body that is a religious organization that is, you know, in other words, there's no separation of church and state. It is a religious state. Israel was very much the same way. And so you had the Sadducees and the Pharisees, and Nicodemus was a Pharisee, and it kind of helps a little bit to know about what's going on in his life. He's this guy who lives in a time of pretty significant change. The world was changing rapidly around him. And he's going to witness some things in his lifetime that he could never imagine. I think about my grandma. My grandma turned 100 last September. Still lives by herself and wouldn't have it any other way. She'll be very happy to tell you. Gets around and does pretty well for a woman of that age. She complains, I just can't hear like I used to, but I tell her, you know, Granny, I think when you get up around a century, that probably starts to happen, you know, at the best. Well, think about the things she's seen in her lifetime. You know, in 100 years, you know, she's not just seen the advent of computers and technology and cell phones and all those. I've seen that. She's seen the advent of cars becoming commonplace. You know, they were a fairly scarce thing when she was born. You know, I mean, just very basic things that we think of. You know, people having running water in their homes. Stuff like that. My grandmother lived through in Marion the time when the unions came in and tried to unionize the cotton mills. And she can tell you, just like it was yesterday, about how she used to walk to work and then all of a sudden, and she was just a 12, 13-year-old girl, how they would come with these big box trucks with guys with guns on the back of them. And they would come and get them and load them up and take them to work because there was so much protest, there was so much fighting between the unionists and the anti-unionists. And she can remember those things. All that stuff has just dramatically changed. The world looks a whole lot different. I can't believe in my lifetime how much different it looks. When I was in high school, we had a computer. It was locked in a big room that a couple of math teachers had access to and not much of anybody else. And, you know, occasionally they, you know, sort of take you through as part of a class and sort of point to it and say, there it is. That's about all the interaction you had. It had a little tiny green and black screen about that big and, you know, probably could do, you know, a millionth of what my cell phone can do now. You know, it's astounding how much the world has changed. And Nicodemus lived in this time when things were changing pretty rapidly. We all go through change. It's something that's just part of life. Most of us, if we're honest, are sort of resistant to change. I think human beings have a certain amount of inertia that's just part of being human. And, you know, I get in a groove and things are comfortable and things are where I want to be. And change sometimes feels threatening to me. A lot of us are concerned about the changes we know are coming, about aging, about retirement and paying for kids' college and, you know, all those kinds of things, you know. But that's a part of life. There's no escaping it. And our society is changing. And that's the way it was in Nicodemus' day. In fact, the rate of change that he lived through may have been greater even than what we experience now. Because in Nicodemus' days, the ages were changing. There was a whole change in the shift in the way that people related to God. All of a sudden, what Jesus is introducing to Nicodemus here isn't just a change for Nicodemus' life. It isn't just something that affects him personally. But it's really a revolution in the way that God and man interact. And Jesus tells him about this and explains it to him in language that actually is more familiar to Nicodemus than it was to us, probably. God's moving his people in this time from being a tribe, a nation, a select group that were his people, to opening up salvation to men and women from every nation, every language group, every race, every background. You know, we were talking about last week how diverse we are as a group here, and I love that. I think it's awesome because heaven's going to look like that. And Jesus is sitting down with Nicodemus, and he says, your world is going to change, and you're going to change, Nicodemus. He's preparing him for what's going to come. It's a remarkable conversation. So let's just kind of work through it and kind of pick apart what the scripture has to say and look at that. So we said Nicodemus is a Pharisee, and he you know, had this position as a leader, a ruler in Israel, so it would have been difficult for him to publicly come to Jesus, who was teaching something different than what the traditional system was. You know, I mean, traditionally the Jews had understood that God's covenant with them was that they were the chosen people, them and them alone. Always would be, never any different. And so now Jesus is preaching something very different to that. And so Nicodemus comes at night and he starts talking to him and asking some questions. And I think they're pretty smart questions. One of the things I think that if you go back and look through some of the ancient Jewish historical writings, Nicodemus shows up. He's talked about there as being a Pharisee, as being one of the people who was part of the Sanhedrin, that ruling council of Israel. So, I mean, there's other historical corroboration besides the Bible about this guy's life and the fact that he existed. And that probably gives us some insight about why it was that he had to come under cover of night. So, you know, he goes from this guy who's kind of sneaking to see Jesus and ask some questions to, by the time you get to the end of John's gospel, by the time of Jesus' death, it's just Nicodemus and John of Arimathea, or James of Arimathea, are the two people that are left who are really there with Jesus. You know, they're the ones who claim his body. You know, it goes from this guy who's kind of curious about Jesus, who's wondering what all this stuff is that this kind of rogue rabbi is teaching and wants to find out, to being such a devoted follower that when everybody else is left, he's the one who prepares Jesus' body for burial. He's the one who performs that intimate, that really humbling personal task, preparing Jesus' body. So here's Nicodemus. We've got this guy, and he comes, and he says, Rabbi, no one can do all these signs and wonders you're doing if God hadn't sent them. So he comes kind of with a statement, first thing. He's like, okay, I want you to know, I believe there's something going on here. I think you're legit. I think that there is something that I see in what's happening with you that has to be from God. I don't understand it. It doesn't jive with what I've always known and with the system that we as Jews have always had, but I want to understand. I want to know more. And that's a statement of faith, isn't it? And you know, right off the bat. And it is an acknowledgement that he already believes in Jesus to some extent, that he believes Jesus is who he claims to be. That he's at least a prophet sent from God. He at least, you know, admits that much, and that's pretty miraculous. And he says, what sign will you show us to demonstrate your authority to do these things? What's to understand, you know? The leaders come and they ask Jesus, what is it that you're going to show us? You know, when the Jewish religious leaders came to Jesus, they said, tell us how it is that you have authority to do this. And so Nicodemus comes and he says, I believe. I don't understand it, but I believe it. And in reply, did you notice that Jesus seems to change the subject? He really doesn't answer or respond in any way to what Nicodemus says. In reply, he says, I tell you the truth. No one can see the kingdom of God unless he's born again. Well, that certainly seems random, doesn't it? I mean, you know, this guy came and he's you know, already saying, hey, Jesus, I believe that you're doing something that's from God. I trust that there's something legitimate about what you're doing, and I want to find out more about it. And Jesus comes out with this thing and says, listen, if you ever want to see the kingdom of God, you've got to be reborn. And, you know, I said that some of what Jesus tells him made more sense to Nicodemus than it does to us in a way. You know, in fact, actually, he says twice, you know, he says, see, at first he says, no one can see the kingdom of God without being born again. That is like no one can grasp it or understand it, sort of. And later he says, no one can enter the kingdom of God, verse 5. So to see it and enter it, you've got to be reborn. And that was something that actually probably made more sense to Nicodemus because, did you know that they used that terminology before Jesus ever came along? You know, we think born again is sort of something that, you know, is an evangelical term that sprung up in America in the 20th century, I think. But, you know, that actually was a term that was used in the day of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. What happened was you had people who would be converts, and they did actually, they were proselytic, that is, they went out and tried to make converts, they tried to bring people into the fold of Judaism because they did believe they were God's only chosen people, and we don't really think a lot of times looking back from our perspective about them being evangelistic, but they were. Now, technically, evangelistic means sharing good news. They didn't have the good news about Jesus to share, but they did have what they saw as good news about being God's chosen people, and they would try to convince people to convert, but when they did, they had a series of things they had to go through. And when they did these things, the terminology that was used was that it was like being reborn. It was like being born a second time. Because you were no longer counted as being from whatever Gentile heritage you were from. You now were grafted into the people of God, Abraham's descendants. And so it was like you had a rebirth into that family, they would say. So really, I mean, when Jesus says that to Nicodemus, it kind of makes sense. But at the same time, Nicodemus says, well, man can't go back into his mother's womb and be born a second time. What does this mean? What's the point of this? What are you saying to me? I wonder if there wasn't some understanding and some challenge there, though. You know, I mean, Jesus kind of, honestly, sort of poses a challenge to Nicodemus right out of the gate. You know, it's not like he just agrees with him and says, well, yes, you're right, I did come from God. He says, listen, here's what you got to do. And it's kind of in your face, isn't it? It's kind of, if not antagonistic, it's certainly confrontational. And so Nicodemus, I think, starts responding a little bit confrontationally and say, well, okay, I've heard this term born again, we use that, but what are you talking about to me? How do you mean that to me? Because he was already a Jew. He was already a part of God's chosen people. In his eyes and to his knowledge, there wasn't anything more that could ever be needed for salvation, right? He had it made, just by birthright. And Jesus starts to take that and kind of turn it upside down. Jesus says, you know, you have to be born again of water and the Spirit. And he makes this great case here for what it means to be rebirthed, but he's kind of paralleling what Nicodemus already knows. Did you know that they used water baptism long before Jesus came along, before John the Baptist? In the Old Testament days, in time of the Jews before Christ, if one of these people that became a convert, someone wanted to come into Judaism, they had some things that were required of them. One of them was that you had to be washed, because the theory was, the Jewish teacher said, the people of Israel had been washed. Remember when they were washed? And when they passed through the Red Sea? Now, if you ask me, it was the Egyptians who really got washed, not the Israelites, but at any rate, they said that, you know, when they passed through the Red Sea, that was a symbol of God's washing, God's cleansing. And this was very, very common in Old Testament days. You know, if you had done something that was unclean, if you had something to repent of, that you had this ritual washing. So one of the things that you did was you went to a place where they had what was called a mikvah, which was a ritual bath. And it was very different. You know, I mean, this is one of those points where I think people who vary on things about baptism get excited and they say, oh boy, we can point to something that, you know, relates to our side of the story. If you're a sprinkler or you're a dunker or whatever. But it really kind of is disappointing all around, because the indication that we have is that sort of what they did was sort of you waded in up to, you know, your chest or your neck, and you sort of bathed yourself. So that doesn't look like what anybody does now. You know, I don't know any group that asked you to take a bath in front of a bunch of people. Thankfully. Anybody will sign up and join that church? I don't think so. You know? So, I mean, they understood this idea of being born of water. That was a rebirth thing. They also were required to shed blood, because, you know, there was, you know, Jesus was the sacrifice for his people, and that kind of that imagery he talks about, you know, the Lamb of God, and as John develops that theme, this is already kind of a part of what the Jews understood, because in order to be a convert, to be able to become a Jew, you had to offer a sacrifice. That was one of the things that you had to do. You had to offer a blood sacrifice for your sins to be able to atone yourself for God. And the third one, which probably, I suspect, got put off as long as possible by a lot of converts hoping that, you know, God would intervene or something would change, was circumcision, which was required of men who would be converts to Judaism. And so those three things were kind of the steps to, the hoops that you had to jump through to becoming a part of God's people. And, you know, there is some application even there if we look at our day and time, because, you know, don't we as churches sometimes set up things that are not really have anything to do with the gospel as hoops for people to jump through to come to Jesus? You know, we say, if you're willing to dress a certain way, talk a certain way, act a certain way, listen to a certain kind of music, do this, don't do that, you know, then you're okay to come to church, you're okay to learn about Jesus, you're okay for relationship with him. And I just really don't believe that God set us up as gatekeepers or filters. You know, Jesus said he died for everyone, that it's not God's will that anybody should perish. And I really believe that, you know, our mission is to introduce people to Jesus. And Jesus will take care of what needs to happen in those people's lives. But we don't need to clean people up. We don't clean fish before we catch them. We don't clean people up to bring them to Jesus. But somehow that's kind of become a tradition a lot of times in the church, that we give you a bunch of tests, a bunch of things that you have to do or not do. And when you meet those things, then we think, you're satisfactory for us to be able to introduce you to the Lord. That's really not biblical, I don't think. So that even, that kind of reflects on what we deal with, I think, in our day and age. The history helps a lot when you're studying this. If you pull out your copy of the Talmud, the Jewish writings, I'm sure you've got a copy of that sitting around somewhere at home, right? Everybody's got one on the bookshelf. Yeah, I've got one that, you know, it's very slow reading for me because I'm not exceptionally good with Hebrew. I can do it, but you have to start in the back and read the front. The whole thing messes my head up, but it's doable. But, you know, when they brought these people in who were proselytes, they referred to them as garim. And garim is the plural of ger, which just means a stranger, somebody who's not God's people. Already that referral to somebody as being other, not a part of who it is that God's chosen. And, you know, Nicodemus would have very easily considered himself as God's chosen person because he's born a Jew. Now Jesus is saying there's something else that has to happen. You know, if you want to be a part of God's kingdom, there's something more. And when he tells them about this, it's really, I don't know, it's kind of specific. He says you've got to be reborn. And I think we make that into some things that's not sometimes. I think we make that into some sort of mystical thing sometimes, that, you know, because I've heard people tell folks, well, you'll know when it happens, you know, that kind of thing. Well, you know, if you haven't been, then that sounds very confusing. If you have been, that makes you wonder if it did happen or not. You know, I mean, isn't that kind of weird when we do that? And I don't think Jesus is talking about, you know, that there is like some, I don't think it's something that happens because you go down the aisle and shake the preacher's hand. I don't think it's something that happens because you get dunked in water. I don't think it's something that happens because you change the way that you live or any of those kinds of things. In fact, often when people try to change the way they live, it becomes a barrier to really experiencing rebirth because what we start to do is think that the stuff I do or don't do is what matters, not what Jesus did, right? And so easily I start to substitute my stuff for God's stuff, and I start to say, well, you know, as long as I'm a good person or I don't do bad things or whatever, you know, or if I do more good than bad, you ever play that game, you know, where you think, okay, well, this balances that out, and yeah, may I kick the dog this week, but I also helped a little lady across the street, and one, you know, I mean, that whole thing. And we start to substitute our righteousness for God's righteousness. And the Bible doesn't indicate that. I think what happens when Jesus is talking about this rebirth is that something that happens when we let God work, when we are willing to take face value Jesus claims about himself and trust and believe like Nicodemus did. I mean, Nicodemus didn't have the whole picture about this whole thing. In fact, he was probably pretty stunned and pretty puzzled at some of the stuff Jesus said to him. But he came saying, you know, I've got enough faith to believe that you are who you claim to be, that you're legitimately from God, and that you're doing something that's good, and I need to be a part of it. And, you know, if you can grasp that much faith, God can work with that. In fact, the truth is, if we understand it right, I think that even when we have a desire to know more about God, we have a desire to come close to Jesus, that's God's work and not my work. You know, I want to be very careful about that because sometimes we make it sound like, you know, we tell people, you know, someone, you know, makes a public profession of faith or something, you know, those kinds of things. We say, it's the best decision you ever made. And I have to back up and say, no, wait a minute. God made that decision, not me. God decided to give him son for me before I was ever born or ever thought of. God knew I would exist, and God chose to offer the sacrifice that would pay for my sin before I was ever in the world. It's not my choice. It's what God did for me. I'm just agreeing with it. I'm just going along with it. I'm just accepting that what Jesus did was legitimate, and I'm not kicking, fighting against it. I'm letting him work in my life. And what happens through that is this rebirth, this transformation that comes from the inside, not come to church and let us clean you up, reform your ways and all that kind of stuff, but the gospel kind of blossoms and grows in me. And it's not perfect. I don't completely quit sinning overnight. I wish it did. It'd be a whole lot handier for me sometimes. But I'm really hard-headed, and I live in a broken world. I'm a broken person. And so the truth is, I'm going to make a lot of mistakes. But, you know, the fact that it's not absolute doesn't mean it's not substantial either. And when I look at it, I can see the progress that the gospel's making in my life. I can see that, you know, God has made me, I think, a more agreeable person than I used to be. God's given me some joy I didn't used to have. He's given me some faith and some trust and some patience. He's growing those things. That rebirth just springs from the inside and comes out. Our problem is we get that backwards a lot of times. So Jesus is sitting down and talking to this very guy who's been pursuing converts, trying to make them into something that didn't have anything to do with God's kingdom necessarily. We do that in our society, maybe not us personally, hopefully, but we do that in our society. I hear people all the time say, I really wish so-and-so would get into church. He really needs to go to church. And not that church is a bad thing, don't get me wrong. Obviously, I think it's a good thing. It's what I do with my Sunday mornings. But taking people to church doesn't change their hearts. You know, but the saying goes, you know, going to church doesn't make you a Christian any more than going to McDonald's makes you a cheeseburger. And the fact is that, you know, you can go to church all your life and be completely distanced from God. You know, what we need to invite people to is Jesus. What we need to invite people to is discovering that relationship with him that he wants to have with him. And, you know, the thing is that there's so many people in the world who are desperately hurting, thinking that they've already got it made, like Nicodemus did, but still struggling under the weight of the law and under their sin. Because, you know, if you're apart from Christ, then the only thing you've got left is the law. And the law is a tough taskmaster. The law that gives me nothing but guilt and shame because I don't keep it perfectly. I can't keep it perfect apart from Christ. And in Jesus, I have complete freedom, but the Holy Spirit reigns that freedom in. It doesn't let me just live my life any old way. It guides me, and this new birth kind of blossoms inside of me, and it changes me from the inside out. So there's kind of a two-part thing at play there, but what we want to do is bring people to Jesus, not bring people to church, I think. And Jesus tells him this thing about, he says, you know, flesh can only give birth to flesh. The Spirit gives birth to spirit. Now, there's a kind of a paradox, kind of, I mean, obviously flesh gives birth to flesh. Human beings give birth to other human beings. A donkey gives birth to a donkey. I mean, that's the way the world works, right? We understand that, and that's a pretty good, straightforward metaphor that Jesus is using there, because what he says is, if you are apart from Jesus, if you are, you know, living on your own under the law, then all you can do is the work of the law. All you can do is the sinful things that are just part and parcel of being human. If you don't have salvation in Christ, if you don't have that forgiveness for your sins, then all you can do is reproduce more of what you already are. And good work done for the wrong reason still doesn't please God. We learn that again and again in the New Testament. You know, that God cares a whole lot more about the motivation in my heart than he does about my outward performance. Thank God that he does. Because my outward performance is lousy sometimes. But he cares a lot more about what it is that I want to do and my desire to please him. And so we get this thing where, you know, if we're unconverted, if we don't have this new birth, all we do is just reproduce more of the same. We can try our best to be good apart from Jesus, and still all we do is sin. We can try our best to be holy and maintain the law and be kind to people and all those kinds of things, but none of it is righteous act. We can go to church every single time the doors are open, but it doesn't really benefit us spiritually until we're in Christ and we have that connection and that rootedness in him. And there's lots of metaphors through John's gospel for that. One of my favorite is where he talks about he's the vine and we're the branches, that connectedness, that grafted in thing where his new life just blossoms through us because we're constantly in fellowship with him. And that's what he's telling Nicodemus about. He says, you got to have that. It's got to be happening in you in a way that God can only do. You don't really have a part in that except to not resist it. You don't really have a part in that you can do something to draw it or make it happen. If you're here, if you're wanting to grow closer to Christ, that's because God's doing that in you. Because God adores you and God wants you to be close to him and be in fellowship with him. And I think that Nicodemus probably was, from what we can tell, deeply impacted by this. You know, he seems to, we don't really have anything about how this finishes, this interaction. We don't have anything where Nicodemus either says, okay, Lord, I believe everything you said. We don't have anything where he walks away shaking his head. We just don't have a whole lot of conclusion to it. But we can see over time what happens. Now, that's interesting because that same thing happens in our own spiritual lives. I know people who can tell you where they were standing, what they were doing, what the air smelled like, everything, the moment that they first connected with Jesus. And I know a lot of people who kind of know about when it happened and know some things, but, you know, it's hard for them to point to, you know, the exact time on the clock or whatever. But, you know, don't be mistaken. I mean, it doesn't matter if you can't necessarily nail it down to a precise time. You can tell in your own life whether the gospel is making progress in you, whether Jesus has this new birth that's growing out of you. You know, if it's happening, you can see it because there's fruit. The Bible talks about that. Love and patience and long-suffering and joy and kindness, all those good things that come out of it. And if you don't have that, it's going to be really evident to you probably too when you're around people who do. And so Jesus calls us to, you know, just work with what God's doing in us, to be in cooperation with God as he wants to give us this rebirth. It's not something we have to work for. It's not something we have to try and somehow earn or draw or do something to make it happen. It's something God's already got on the table as a free offer that we just accept and enjoy and rejoice in. And that's pretty cool. Part of what Jesus is talking about too, you know, he talks to Nicodemus, he talks about being born of water, and baptism is an important symbol. It's something that was important enough that Jesus chose to undergo it with John the Baptist. He commanded it for us, and so it is something that we do, you know, as a response in faith. Again, I think it's something we make into kind of a mystical thing that's not sometimes. You know, I know sometimes I hear people, you know, folks talk about it and then other people will tell them, well, you know, you'll sort of know when it's time and, you know, whatever. And what, if, granted, I mean, God, you know, will move your heart in that direction or whatever, I think. But the truth is, you know, when you have connected with Jesus, when you know that, you know, that you're living in communion with Him and you see that new birth starting to happen in you, that's a good time for baptism. It's just a response of faith. It's a witness to other people. And it's a milestone for you. You know, it's one of those things that you can look back at and say, okay, there was this day when I made this public demonstration to other people about what Jesus was doing in my life. And on those days when life is just rough and you're just not feeling, I mean, because I have those days, I bet you do, some of you at least, have those days when you're just really not feeling very spiritual, when you're not feeling a whole lot of joy welling up inside of you. You know, the days when you go to Walmart three times and you still can't get printer ink. I mean, when just the stuff in life gets in the way of our joy. When other people can be really negative sometimes, and you get sick and tired of Christian people being run down, and sometimes for very legitimate reasons, don't get me wrong. I mean, sometimes the stuff that people say about Christians is because it's true. But, you know, sometimes it just turns you off on the whole thing. There are days when you're not feeling it much. But you can look back at that point and say, okay, here is a point where God set a milestone, a little pile of stones like in the Old Testament by the path that you can come back to, and when you passed it, you remember, wow, I had that moment with Jesus. I know that He's at work in me. Even if I can't see it right this second, I can look back and see every time what He's done, where He's taken me. That's something to rejoice in. So, you know, if baptism is something that you've not done, if that's something that, you know, you're interested in discussing, talk with me about that. We obviously don't have like some, you know, big vat of water here or something, but we do have creeks. We do have, you know, sister churches and things, and so we'll look at that as time becomes appropriate for that. But I encourage you, you know, baptism is a symbol of the world of what Jesus has done in your heart, and it's a really good witness. It's a great opportunity to be able to encourage other people in their faith, too. Rebirth. It's a fantastic thing because when you're reborn, the image that the Bible uses is of adoption, of being grafted into God's family. That's sort of the same image that the Jews used for being grafted into Abraham, isn't it? Into the Jewish people. The difference is that Abraham couldn't save anyone. The difference is that and Abraham, who was, you know, so much faith that God counted it to him as righteousness, couldn't forgive anyone's sins. In Christ, our sins are forgiven just because we're adopted by God. That's something to celebrate. That's really good news. Let's pray and just ask God to use that in our hearts this week. Father God, thank you for the story of a fellow, a lot like us. A guy who had some baggage, had some things that made a challenge for him to come to Jesus. And yet you were drawing his heart by faith. It was everything in the world to say that Nicodemus shouldn't have been somebody who would follow after Christ. He had too much at stake. He had too many reasons not to. And God, that's true for a lot of us. There are a lot of us that other people might look at and say, how does that person have anything to do with Jesus? Why would Jesus have anything to do with him? And yet, God, you draw us because you love us. You made us to be your children. And your purpose is that every single person would know and live in that relationship. God, I just pray that you would give us the grace to be able to live and rejoice in that, to see your new life blossoming in us this week. And as it does, God, I pray that that would rub off on some people around us. We don't have a desire to grow to be a large church for the sake of being a bigger church and being able to brag about numbers and all those kinds of things. That is just the work of human frailty. It doesn't account for anything in your kingdom. If two or three are gathered together, you're right there in the middle of them. And God, we rejoice just as much in that. But at the same time, Lord, we know that the streets of McDowell County are filled with people who are either laboring under the delusion that they have everything made, that they are set because of who their parents were, or their grandparents' faith, or because they go to church or once did, or because they don't think they're such bad people. And also with folks who believe that they have too much at stake, who believe that they couldn't come to Jesus because of things in their lives that they've done that they haven't found forgiveness for because of embarrassment or social pressure, all those kinds of things. Lord, there are folks everywhere who are struggling and laboring to try and be good people on their own and failing every day. God, that's not your purpose for your people. We know that you don't want people to be in defeat, that you don't want people to be separated from you by anything. So God, our prayer is that you would just use us, Lord, to impact other folks, that they might come to hear the gospel, that they might come to meet you. Lord, that what we bring them to would not be just a group of friendly people or a time of Bible study, but it would be an introduction to Jesus. God, help us be bold. When you make the opportunity, help us to share our faith with people. Tell people about what you're doing in our lives. God, you are so good. And we trust your work. We believe that you are sovereign, that you are capable of completing what you've begun in our hearts. Your word says that you who have begun something good in us will be faithful to complete it. And we believe that, God, that this rebirth is something that's ongoing, it's continual, that it's something that can't be reversed. And God, we trust in that. Lord, we praise you for your goodness to us and for your word. In Jesus' name, amen.